I'm going to read the Word of God from the book of Revelation, reading in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 17. This is the Word of the Lord. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Amen. So reads the word of the Lord. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask now that the Holy Spirit will be freely given to us. We ask, because you have promised to freely give the Spirit to those who ask, and we beg of you, for we need your gracious work. We need your gracious work that we might hear the word of the Lord. And we need your gracious word that, having heard it, we might live according to it, and that we might serve you with our whole heart. Hear us then, because we cry to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now, these words set out to us a vision of the day of judgment. That is a somber text for a new year. I understand that. But I also understand that when the Word of God reveals to us aspects of the day of judgment, there's no embarrassment in the Word of God itself. In fact, if you take the whole context of Revelation chapter 19, not only is there no embarrassment over the day of judgment, but there is in fact in heaven a great rejoicing at the arrival of the day in which the name of God is vindicated, at the arrival of the day in which the place of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is made clear. Far from there being any embarrassment about the day of judgment, there is actually in heaven rejoicing over it. And so I think we ourselves should not be embarrassed when we read these verses that speak to us about that coming day of judgment. But it should stir us up, like all of heaven, to give praise to Jesus, to worship him with fresh vigor from the depth of our heart and our mind. It should stir us up, I think, to greater serious-mindedness instead of fluffy living. When we get a unicorn as a gift, we say things like, "It's so fluffy." But we don't say such things when we hear of the day of judgment, for it's not fluffy. It should stir us up to serious-mindedness in the things of Jesus Christ, which in turn, I think, should stir us up to urgency in our desires after Christ ourselves, and urgency in our sense of spreading the gospel as we're able to and as God grants us grace. So remember that. It's a somber text, but there's no embarrassment in the Word of God over the description of the day of judgment. I think you also need to remember that these are the closing words. Verses 17 to 21 are the closing words of the sixth section of the book of Revelation. It is our understanding, you will recall this as we've worked our way through the book of Revelation, that rather than each chapter being consecutive in a linear fashion or in terms of time and chronology, that it is divided up into seven sections, and that each section covers this more or less the same period of time. Looking at the same period of time, that is, from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. And so here we are at the end of the sixth section, and we're looking a little bit at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we've already looked at that before in some of the previous sections, because they cover the same period of time, and it just recaps and looks at it from a slightly different angle. Which means that if we're in the closing section of the sixth section, we're about to begin the seventh section, which is going back and looking at the whole period of history again, except you'll notice that it begins, the seventh section begins in chapter 20 and verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan. See, four names, so you're not confused as to who we're talking about. Seized and bound for 1,000 years, and then thrown into a pit, shut, sealed over, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended, and then he must be released for a little while. And then as you go on in this section, eventually you'll see the downfall of Satan himself. In other words, well, and this is the beginning of next week's sermon, it's starting again at the first coming of Christ. And it's perfectly possible to see that binding of Satan for 1,000 years as being the very period of time in which we're living. But at the end, he's released. And then comes the judgment. We'll come back to that next week. It was just a small little bite in terms of millennialism that would whet your appetite and make you think, well, it might not be that boring to listen to a sermon on the millennium. If we're getting close in the book, or perhaps even in time, or who knows, if we're getting close to the end, when the final judgment shall come, then we expect to hear a little bit more about it. And that's what happens here at the end of this sixth section, but it's in the seventh section that we'll receive a lot more detail about the judging of Satan and the downfall of his whole kingdom. So each of these sections is telling us something about the work of the Lord Jesus and working towards that great and final day when finally Satan shall be overthrown and finally and ultimately Christ shall be exalted. Now, as we've studied the book, we've realized that over and over again, there are very clear contrasts made between really only ever two groups. There are clear contrasts made between those who are the followers of God or the followers of the Lamb and those who are the followers of Satan and all his hosts like the beast and the false prophet. There's only two groups, the followers of the Lamb and the followers of Satan. There are two groups of worshippers. There are those who worship the Lamb and who worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there are those who fall prey to deceit and worship false gods. There's a contrast always in the book of Revelation between the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the world in which we live. There's a contrast that's stated sometimes for us in terms of cities. There's Jerusalem and there's Babylon. Sometimes it's set out for us in terms of two persons. There is the bride of Christ, or there was the great prostitute, the one that was pure and undefiled and washed and cleansed, and the one that was given over to sin and the blood of the nations. And here, at the end of chapter 19, we come to another one of those great contrasts, which is a shocking contrast. Because earlier in chapter 19, in verse 9, we read these words. Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then in verse 17, we have a contrasting supper. So there's a contrast between two feasts. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb on one hand, and then in verses 17 to 21, we're being told of another supper. Come, gather for the great supper of God. Now what shall happen at this supper? The flesh of kings shall be eaten, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, free and slave, small and great. In the light of that great supper of God, we are being told something about the judgment as it falls upon those who do not follow our Lord Jesus Christ, who do not worship our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall not be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They shall be present at another great supper. Now, in the light of that, in the light of the fact that it sets before us this judgment, there are four points that I want to make from this text. First of all, in the light of that, we need to recognize that in the end and in that final judgment, there will be a great separation. A great, final, forever separation. We could put it this way in terms at least of Revelation chapter 19. It is one thing to be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb and to be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, not simply as a guest, but as the bride of the Lamb. That's what you will be in Christ. It's one thing to be seated at the marriage supper of the Lamb, but it is another thing to be the great supper of the last day. Now, there's a big difference between those two things. For in one, you are at the supper. In the other, you are the supper. Now, that, I think, is a shocking thing to say, but that's exactly what this passage is saying. For the birds are invited to gather to this great supper of God for the purpose of eating the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men and horses and riders and flesh of all men, small and slave, free and slave, small and great. For the Christian who's following Jesus, we're at the feast. For those who don't follow Jesus, they are the feast. The carrion birds are called upon to come and feast upon their flesh. Now, it's a picture. And as a picture, it is a gruesome, grisly, ghastly, grotesque. It's enough G's, I think. It's a picture that's painted in this way to describe the utter defeat of all who are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to say a little bit more about that in just a second. But it's a picture of utter defeat, of defeat with dishonor. Because to have the carrion birds invited to come and feed upon the flesh of those who are defeated is a picture of a military battle and a defeat having been inflicted, and after that defeat, no honor given to the dead. I've been reading a little bit, every now and then I read children's literature because I'm still a child at heart. And I read a whole series of Rosemary Sutcliffe's books that are all full of military Roman soldiers or Vikings, or Henry Treacy, who's a little bit more violent in his children's books than Rosemary Sutcliffe is. And in many of these books, there are descriptions of soldiers, Vikings or Roman soldiers who are fighting, and they sometimes reach a point where they know they are going to be defeated. And there is, in a military sense, there is sometimes a certain sense of fighting for a cause and laying down your life for a cause, knowing that you are going to be defeated, and death is a noble thing. And the dead, even who fought for a lost cause, are granted a noble and honorable resting place. But that is not so here. I think that you can say that there can be nothing that is more ignoble. Is that how we would say that? There's nothing more ignoble than than resisting the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. It puts unbelief. It puts the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ today. It puts it into its proper perspective, into its eternal perspective. And do you see the extent of it? Kings, captains, mighty men, all men, great or small. It does not matter who you are in the end. The simple fact is that this final day will make it very clear that you cannot stand against the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You should not reject the gospel of our Savior, because in the end there will be this great separation. Either we will be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, or we ourselves will be the great supper that falls in dishonor. The second thing this text sets before us is this, that we already have anticipated this, but I think the text makes it very clear that in the end, in that day of judgment, all that is Antichrist shall be thrown down. He says that he calls the birds to gather for the great supper of God to eat the flesh. And then we're told in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. That is the Christ and his people. And then we're told, and the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. It's not that they gathered themselves together in order to try to overthrow Satan. I think the passage is telling us that it's Christ himself who gathered them together. He issued the summons. He's the one who chose the ground and the field of battle. It's the same thing as we learn in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We often think that in the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Satan comes to tempt him because Satan is taking the initiative. Whereas we know that the Bible teaches us that the Spirit led Christ out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In other words, the Spirit, that God himself took the initiative. And I think exactly the same thing is happening in this particular verse. That God himself takes the initiative. That Christ himself takes the initiative. That as Christ himself strides forward in his great victorious exalted revelation of himself, then Satan has to gather together. He has no choice. He must now stand up with all who are following him in order to see what will happen. But he's not gathering in order to overthrow the Lord Jesus Christ. The gathering happens here because the Lord Jesus Christ himself will overthrow Satan finally, fully, and forever. This vision that John has given us here in Revelation chapter 19 is really grounded in an earlier prophecy. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 39. I'm going to look in detail at this particular chapter because there are a number of things about it that really help us to understand what John is revealing to us in Revelation chapter 19. So if you have your Bible there, Ezekiel chapter 39. Let's read first of all the first six verses. You, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you up from the uttermost parts of the north and lead you against the mountains of Israel. Meaning that God himself is going to gather them and bring them to the battle. Then I will strike your bow from left hand and I will make your arrows drop out of your right hand. You shall fall on the mountains of Israel, and you and all your hordes and the people who are with you, I will give you to birds of prey of every sort and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. You shall fall in the open field, for I have spoken, declares the Lord. I will send fire on Magog and on those who dwell securely in the coastlands. Then notice what he says, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now here is a description of the battle of Gog and Magog, which you might know from the book of Revelation. But here it is being spoken of in this prophetic sense in the geographic locations of the Old Testament world in which God is saying, I'm going to bring my enemies and I'm going to bring them and summons them right into my presence. And then I'm going to destroy them. Why? That they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, listen to what he goes on to say in verses 7 and 8. And my holy name I will make known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let my holy name be profaned any more, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is coming, and it will be brought about, declares the Lord God. This is the day of which I have spoken. Oh, you can read more in the next several verses, but if you go down to verse 17. As for you, son of man, say this, speak to the birds of every sort, to all the beasts of the field, assemble, come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. A great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. Verse 20, you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord. And now look at verse 21. And I will set my glory among the nations, and all the nations shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid on them. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, and the nations shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they dealt so treacherously with me, and that I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their adversaries, and they all fell by the sword. I dealt with them according to their uncleanness and transgressions, and hid my face from them. That passage explains and is the background to Revelation chapter 19. And when we say that in the end all that is Antichrist shall be thrown down, the book of Ezekiel is explaining why. So that all nations will know that God is God. It's not your great name that is being held up here as a Christian. It is the great name of God. I was reading in Greg Beale's commentary on the book of Revelation, and he made this point. This helps us to remember that it is not primarily our name or interests that God is concerned about, but rather the vindication of his name and the revelation to the universe that he alone is righteous. All those who follow him will likewise be vindicated solely because of their identification with his name. And then he adds this thought. Sometimes we have to leave the defense of our name and of our reputation in God's hands, secure in the knowledge that what the world thinks of us now is of no consequence. But that in the light of eternity, what God thinks of us is paramount, and that it is our faithful identification with him that is crucial. So there'll be a great separation. There'll be a casting down of all that is Antichrist But the purpose of the casting down of all that is Antichrist is to raise up God's own name. And you, in Christ, are raised up in God's own name. The name of Stephen Tracy might be mud. Your name might be mud. You do what you can to preserve your good name, but sometimes all we can do is wait for the last day when the great and final vindication of Christ shall take place. That's what we're waiting for. There's a third thing that I think this passage sets before us, that at this great separation, when God's great name, the name of Jesus Christ, is vindicated and raised, that time will then be the end of all empires and the end of all false religions. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And we have met the beast and the false prophet before. We met them in chapter 13. And remember that the Word of God, if we're right in our understanding of Revelation, that it's recapping, that you get these seven sections, then we're not surprised that we've met them before. And we're not surprised that we've heard about their downfall before, because there's this repetition that goes on as part of the structure of the book. But what we're told here is that as they were summoned and gathered together, and they were thinking they were going to make war upon Christ, suddenly there actually was no account of the war. They gathered to make war, and the next verse says, and they were captured. Where did the movie jump? Was there a glitch in the, what happened there? We know what happened there, of course, but we'll get a bit more detail of it in the final section, between 20:21 and 22. The beast had no chance. The false prophet, which was the second beast, also had no chance. Now, we met the beast and the second beast in chapter 13. You'll recall that the first beast rises up out of the sea. And our understanding of that was that it was something that Satan was making use of in order to keep man away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he makes use of is empire, not government in and of itself, because government in and of itself is a good gift given to us by God. But government, when we make an idol of it, is a tool in the hands of Satan that keeps us from worshipping the Lord Christ. And so we looked at it in chapter 13, the rise of empire, and the rise of empire when it becomes worshipped as the Savior. And so the Roman Empire, of course, was a classic example of it. But we looked at other examples and ways in which we can make use of government and make it an idol and worship it and serve it and think that good government is our Savior. Worshipping and serving in ways that are inappropriate, and giving to good government that which should be given to the Lord Jesus Christ himself alone. It's easy for us to become confused in that. It's not saying, remember, I'm not saying that government itself is wrong. It's a good gift given by God. But our hearts are such, as Calvin said, such factories of idols. What can we do? But the other beast, which is here called the false prophet, the other beast is the beast that rises up out of the earth and is the religious form that empire often puts upon itself in order to deceive people. And here there was a religious form that went along with the Roman Empire. And there's always a way in which we can churn up a kind of civil or civic religion, things that are honorable and almost treated as though it's God itself. One day, God says, All these things shall come to an end because there shall only be one king. And here's the fourth and last thing that this text sets before us. That there'll be a great separation, a casting down of all that is antichrist, an end to all empire and false religions, and finally the Lord Jesus Christ himself shall judge all things simply by the word of his mouth. The beast was captured, with it the false prophet, thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. I was reading Bruce Metzger's commentary, and he noted this. He said, it's noteworthy that the victory is won by Christ's word alone, without any military help from the faithful. He didn't need the church to fight for him. He did it himself. He brings that judgment himself. Now, that's in sharp contrast to many other views that developed in and around the time that John was writing the book of Revelation, or that developed since that time. But here we have this vision that's given to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that it comes to this point that it's Christ and Christ alone who is victorious. It's only because we're in him that we share this. It's Christ and Christ alone who brings down all who are opposed to him. And he does it simply by the word of his power. Why is that important? Why is it important that we note that, the word and the power of his word? Because if you remember that which we learned from the book of Ezekiel, then you will remember that all of this has been done and is being done in order to vindicate the power of God, the name of God, the power and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it was George Whitefield who said something like, let the name of Whitefield perish. Do you know where he's buried, the great evangelist George Whitefield? He's buried in Newburyport, in Massachusetts. The pastor of the church in Newburyport at a certain point in time was a Presbyterian pastor called John Murray. He had moved from Booth Bay. He was a pastor of the Presbyterian church in Booth Bay. He moved to Newburyport. The place where George Whitefield is buried is Newburyport. Has the name of George Whitefield perished? Yes. Yes. You didn't know he was buried in Newburyport, I'm assuming. Will the name of Stephen Tracy perish? Will the name of everyone in this congregation perish? It will. It will. But it will not. It will not. Because the name of Jesus Christ will never perish. The name of Jesus Christ is exalted. And if I am in Christ, then I and my name shall never perish, because Christ has loved us and has given himself for us. And so great and glorious a thing it is that this is the power of his word, that it encourages you and me this very day, the beginning of this new year, in the light of the seriousness of a day of judgment that is to come, of a great supper and a great separation, of the casting down of all that is antichrist, of the end of empires and false religions, of the lifting up of the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, who judges all things by the word of his power. Trust Jesus. Don't stop clinging to this glorious Savior. Wait for Jesus. We are the people who are waiting for the return of the Savior. And call other people to him while there is still day. For this is the day of grace. Call others to the Savior. Call them. Be serious. With gentleness and love and compassion. But there's a Savior for sinners. This is our God. Let's pray. We know you are good, our God and Father. We know you are good, and we plead with you to continue to show your goodness to us in the days in which we live. For these are the days of your grace and your mercy. There is coming a day when Christ will judge by the word of his mouth. Who shall stand on that great day? O Lord, we shall stand in Christ. So help us to look to Jesus. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.